I have the conversation quite a bit that just relating to it's difficult to be a Christian. You know, life for me in many ways, it was easier before I started following Christ. The demands of following him are more certainly challenging. And I hear that from a lot of people. It is really hard to follow Jesus. Yet it does seem like there should be a second part to that. It is hard to follow Jesus, but. And that's what we're gonna kind of consider today, asking that question, what is the second part to that? Yes, it is difficult to follow Jesus, but. Beginning in chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, we're going to see a couple would-be disciples. And here's what I'm going to have you say to somebody next to you before we start. Now, whenever I do this, I always feel myself cringe, because if there was a pastor telling me to say something to somebody next to him, I'd be the first to be like, I ain't doing that. You know what I mean? So, but these are helpful teaching moments. So, following Jesus, let's put it this way. There's only one way to follow Jesus, anytime, any place, anyhow. And so just turn to somebody and say, anytime, any place, anyhow. Yeah. Yeah. Matt didn't do it? Yeah, I figured he wouldn't do it. Yeah. I understand. I really do. It makes you feel like you're in third grade, but it's helpful. Verses 18 through 22, we're looking at a couple would-be disciples. Let me just read that section to you. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm. Nope, I'm going to stop there. Verses with 22. You know, crowds are starting to gather around Jesus. You know, he's been doing some miracles. Word has kind of got out as to things that are happening, and it's pretty exciting around him right now. A lot of buzz. There's some buzz in the air as it relates to who this Jesus is and the things that he's doing. And so amongst the crowd, you're going to find some people that are really kind of committed to this. They're like, okay. You see that with his immediate disciples, the 12. They're following Jesus. This is real. There's something here. And then there are those that are probably just more or less curious. And then we've got a third guy here, which I would keep with the letter C. He's cocky. So he was he's a scribe. He's a teacher of the law. He knows the word. And what he would have been looking for at this time in his life is somebody who was with how it would work as a rabbi under whom he would put himself and learn from and follow. So that's how teaching would happen. That's why discipleship or growth, or these are desired positions to find yourself in, underneath a rabbi, following him. And he shows you how to live. And there's a certain amount of that within this scribe or this teacher of the law is going, you know, good news, I choose you. It does seem there's a bit, could be an element of pride, kind of like the rich young ruler. And Jesus, he kind of turns it back on itself. You know, are you sure? Do you really know what you're getting into? Perhaps he knows that he's just kind of stirred up by things at the moment, and once difficult things are asked of him, he's gone. But he makes this comment, which he talks about as the Son of Man, and that's the question we're going to have to answer. What does Jesus mean when he speaks of himself, which is his preferred term, as the Son of Man? There's a couple places in particular that we can look. The Psalms use the term Son of Man almost in a generic sense of humanity. And I think arguably most of the people around Jesus, when they hear him say that, are just thinking of that term, just a sense of humility, the Son of Man. But there's also a very important figure in Daniel, which we're going to look at a little bit later, who has the title Son of Man. The second one, he's wanting to go and, you know, bury his father, which you think, well, that seems reasonable, right? Well, you know what, this seems like a harsh response. Jesus is saying, let the dead bury their own dead. And most people would take that as, let those who are spiritually dead, let those who haven't come to life in Christ yet go bury their own dead. Now, this seems, you know, a bit of a high demand that he's putting on this man. And there too, it does seem that he's probably undoing some problems there. There is within this person a sense of a wavering or a double-mindedness that doesn't fit. If we know the Old Testament, there's a link to this from Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, the prophet, has a disciple, Elijah. And he asked him before he follows Elijah as his disciple if he can go bury his father. Elijah allows him to do that. Someone greater than Elijah is on the scene. An obligation to Jesus exceeds that of a disciple to a prophet. And he demands as king that he be supreme over all other priorities and all over all other obligations. We sometimes say it like this, and we think it's a problem. Well, we've got God first, then family, then football. You know what I mean? That's kind of how the argument goes, something like that. God, family, football. Jesus doesn't belong on a list. One in a list of numbers of other things. His lordship is to occupy our every waking moment. He's not on a list. He's Lord. First one is to forego any basic comforts. The other one is to put Jesus above his own family. Following Jesus is difficult and demanding, no doubt. But what's the other part of that? What's the answer to that but? We're putting a question mark behind that. Well, to help us answer that question, Matthew puts three stories back to back, displaying the power of Jesus and kind of life in the day type of thing. In the first one, we see Jesus's power over the natural realms. Verses 23 through 27. Then he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up, rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" We're wanting to kind of see how the disciples are discovering or processing who this Jesus is. Now, they most certainly believed that he was God's king, God's promised Messiah. And they believed that he could do miraculous things. And he's crying, then they're crying out to him to save them, to do something. And the other gospels, there's this comment, you know, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" These unpredictable storms on the sea were known to be fatal. And this is a pretty extreme storm. The other gospels reference it, Mark, as a quake, like there's an earthquake that caused this thing to happen. And it is a great upheaval to such a degree, some commentators and pastors think this is actually kind of some type of spiritual attack. But nonetheless, we've got 12 men on a boat that's about 26 foot long by 7 foot wide. The typical size of a working boat in that time. And water is coming over the sides and to such a degree that they feel like it perhaps could go under. And Jesus is asleep and they're terrified. Why is Jesus asleep? Well, he's in control of the situation. The psalm that we had read before here, that Ryan read from Psalm 65, verse 8, speak of God who created the mountains and calmed the seas, therefore he is worthy of our worship. So the seas in Jewish literature and in scripture, we see it as an image of the forces of chaos. In Revelation, there's a picture of new creation, and it says there will be no seas, meaning there will be no chaos. Jesus takes his disciples into the heart of chaos to strengthen their faith. And he essentially says to them, "I can rebuke any force set against you. And the only thing I'm asking here is your unbroken trust." Following on from there, we see Jesus' power over the natural realm. Here we see Jesus' power over the spiritual realm. When he came to the other side of the country of the Gerasenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him, and they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do you have with each of us, Son of God?" Calling Jesus Son of God. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swines feeding at the distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are willing, or if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swines." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Herdsmen ran away. They went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and they saw him, and they implored him to leave their region. Jesus has got power over the natural forces. He has power over the spiritual forces. Just a little bit of a side note, I just want to, because we hear and kind of see these stories of demon possession, and that can kind of get us a little freaked out at times. There is no story or nothing about demon possession in the Old Testament, and there's really nothing about teaching about demon possession in the epistles. Now, in the Old Testament, we see people that are tormented by evil spirits, and in the epistles, we're instructed to be that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and powers of the air. So there is a spiritual realm that we have to contend with. But it does seem within the Gospels and through the book of Acts, there is a heightened sense of things happening. The kingdom of darkness is working overtime as the king of light is upon the earth. Some of the angels we know from the Old Testament and from Jude and Revelation are already in chains, cast into hell through a great perversion of their position. They are already being judged. So angels, there is a world around us that we are completely unaware of, that we cannot see, we cannot hear, we cannot smell, we cannot taste. It is an unseen world filled with both good and evil. Evil angels are simply those who were created for good, to know and enjoy God, but rebelled against his authority and have an appointed time in which they will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, hell, was created for rebellious angels, not for mankind. But what do you do with people who maintain the same rebellion? These men are clearly being eaten by dark forces. I mean, they're eaten alive. They're in an area of the tombs. Back then, and as well as it would be today, would probably hint towards an idea of the occult. They're in it deep. And the spiritual forces that are tormenting these men, holding them prisoner, recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God. But I want you to note, as it relates to powers over dark forces, that there is not a power struggle. There's no power struggle between God and Satan. It's not like we have these two competing forces. As Luther said, the devil is still God's devil. He is in control. And note, it is with one word. Jesus says, go. And these men find themselves, they're truly free from this, and the devil, the demons are never to return. I do believe in some of the other gospels, it talks about the city folks as being filled with fear. But it is an unholy fear. Did you know that? There can be an unholy fear of God. The demons have an unholy fear of God. An unholy fear is one that maintains rebellion against him. Recognizes him, his power, and his authority. And yet maintains rebellion. These folks prefer their pigs to Jesus. They prefer their property to the Lord, who has power over all. Power over the natural world, power over the spiritual world. And in the third story, we see Jesus as having divine, as the divine judge who has power over sin. Verses 9 through 18, or 9 through 8. Getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, your son, your sins are forgiven." Very much a term of endearment. And some of the scribes said to themselves, "Jesus, this fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, not by intuition, but by divine knowledge, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your heart? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and he went home. But the crowd saw this and they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men, namely Jesus, to a man. Growing criticism you can see amongst Jesus' followers through the religious leaders. But there is this sense of awe and wonder as well. Something is happening. God has given authority to a man to forgive sins, which is something only God himself can do. We have a group of people who are coming to Jesus in collective belief. There is something about him that they recognize as he is powerful and is perhaps, probably the Messiah. But what is it? Why is this healing of this paralytic man? Why is that proof that Jesus forgives sins, or has forgiven this man's sin? So it was really common for, within the Jewish tradition at that time, that if you saw somebody with a physical limitation, that you would say something, "Blessed are you, Lord, who creates such a variety of men." However, if you came across somebody who was completely paralyzed or blind, it was within their understanding that that condition was due to that either that person's sin or their parents' sin. And they would say such things are like, "Blessed be the true judge." The true judge has showed up. And look what he can do. Did you know that the Father doesn't judge anyone? According to John chapter 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. In this section, Jesus makes it clear what he means when he talks about himself as being the Son of Man. Clearing up any confusion, because there are those who could just say, "Well, he's just using that term of himself in I'm just a man." No, he is defining himself based on a particular position, a particular person, a particular title, from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, which I'm going to have you look at with me. Look up Daniel to your left, a few books, don't go too far. Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus is giving a visual demonstration that he is the power, he is truly the Son of Man. So back to that comment, you know, if they saw a paralyzed or a blind man, this is in their mind due to that person's sin or their parents' sin, you know, blessed be the true judge. And they only believe there's no way a person like this could be healed unless they were forgiven of all their sins. And that is what the judge has shown up to do. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 to start out with. And then we'll look at verses 13 through 14. Vision Daniel has, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, that is God, the eternal God, took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning with fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming in and out before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending to him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. It's time of judgment. Down to verse 13. And I kept looking in the night's vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him it was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The one who has the power to judge provides forgiveness, but is nonetheless God himself. God become man, ruler of the universe. Lord of all. Folks, following Jesus is difficult and demanding, but he is God. Full stop. Father, we praise you and we ask that the simple truth of this word would align with our hearts, that Jesus, you are God and worthy of anything you ask of us. Anything. To that end, we surrender our hearts and our lives in trust and in song. Amen. Please stand.